preach or give a message on. And I said, sure. I hadn't done it since what, 2014, 15? No, I wasn't here in 15, 14, yeah. So this is my second time ever giving anything for the congregation. So please be patient with me. But I've got a list here, got an order of doing things. I'm going to try to stick to it, and I'm going to get into it. Hope you got your pens ready, TVs, got the screens going for the service. A lot of scripture, guys. So let's just dig in, if we will. Hope you're ready. Amen? Let's first just, I'd like to say a prayer first, if you don't mind. Jesus, I just want to invite you into this place, Lord. You've already here, but we just want to make sure that we invite you. You are prominent. You are first in our lives. You're everything we need. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And you get all the glory, Lord. Open my mouth. Speak through me. Holy Spirit, have your way in me and have your way in this church and the hearts of the souls of the people that you love in this place, God. I thank you so much for the opportunity, Lord, to just be your servant. And I'm no better than anybody up here. Matter of fact, you saved me, God. I just want to proclaim that to you. You have saved me from hell. You pulled me the darkest place I could ever have been in and placed me in sonship. And I thank you so much for that, God. I give you all the glory, all the honor. Lord, bless your word, bless this message, bless your people. Let the hearts be tender to receive. God, those who don't know you, may they receive something. Receive you in Jesus' name. Today we lift you up. Amen. Okay. Forgive me. This thing don't work right because I don't have a good cover on it, so it keeps sliding. Anyway, our main scripture text for today, church, is going to be Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. So we're going to pretty much stay there. I asked Brother Dalton to just put that as the only scripture on the paper there you got, the bulletin, and y'all can just follow along, take notes if you want to. So verse 23 through 26, Luke chapter 9, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Brothers and sisters, this is the framework for redemption and living a redemptive life. It is one of the most richest places in Scripture, revealing how we are to follow Jesus, how to become a Christian, to be saved, to be redeemed, to be born again children of the Most High God. Let's read that passage again and break it down step by step. Number one, Luke 9:23, it says, and he said to them all, if any man or woman will come after me, stop right there. Before we go into this any further, we must realize that the necessity of acknowledging our need for Jesus to save us. Step number one. Even at our best, we are born sinners and completely incapable of living a perfect life. Jesus is the only person to do so. At some point in our life, the Father draws us to himself as we see him, as we see in John 6:44. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins and reveals our desperate need of a Savior. In John 16:8, Jesus says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This conviction works to reveal sin, lead to repentance, and draw people towards God. From somewhere deep within us, Holy Spirit moves to reveal our desperate need for Jesus Christ to save us and exposes our sin, allowing us to see our sins from God's perspective and turn away from it. Fact is this, Adam and Eve, the first humans, sinned in the Garden of Eden, and because of their sin, they were kicked out. And everyone who has been born inherited their sin nature. The Bible says our sins separate us from God. Let's look at Isaiah 59. It's on the board. Isaiah 59, 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. But God didn't leave us in our sins, did he? He desires communion and fellowship with us. No other created being has an invitation to be forgiven. He created us in his image to be with him for all eternity. That is his original plan for us all. Thanks to Adam and Eve's sin, all of creation becomes corrupted. The system is broken, so to speak. But Jesus, God's only begotten Son, is the one who he sent to use to restore us back into fellowship with him. Because of Jesus' sacrifice some 2,000 years ago, we can be saved, we can be redeemed, our sins can be forgiven. This is a free gift. It cannot be earned. The cross is where the penalty for our sin was poured out. God's righteous wrath for the sins of the world was satisfied by his Son on the cross, where God judged sin for those who will believe in his Son, Jesus, and the finished work of the cross. When Jesus rose from the grave, he defeated death in the grave. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When we become saved, becoming true believers, the blood of Jesus is applied to us supernaturally. Let's read 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus is his Son cleanses us from all sin. His blood washes away our sins. However, revelation of this alone is not enough to save us. When we believe, meaning we place our full confidence, trust, and reliance upon Jesus for salvation, we are saved, according to the Bible, just as we read in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, that's anybody, everybody in here is the whosoever, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is a free gift to God. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this initial step is often referred to as being believing faith, or having believing faith, or faith to believe, or having believing faith. The Bible tells us that without faith is impossible to please God in Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Once we become true believers of Jesus Christ, at that very instant, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, sealing us forever as he begins transforming us. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We grow from faith to faith and glory to glory as the Holy Spirit empowers us to faith and good works. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we resist the relationship process, we grieve the Holy Spirit, as we read in Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is good news, beloved. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus is the most important decision we can ever make in this life. And it has eternal meaning and purpose. If there's any here today that has never taken this first step, you will have the opportunity to do so at the end of this sermon. Having faith to believe that Jesus loves us and died for us and desires a real relationship with us is vital. It's life-changing. It has eternal value. We move from death to life in an instant. When we pass from this life and step into eternity, instantly, before a blink of an eye, the Bible says, those of us who believe will be with him for all eternity and beyond because of Jesus Christ. He deserves your praise. But what does true saving faith look like? Because not everyone who claims faith has genuine faith. So let's continue. Step two. Luke 9:23, our focus verse for the day, says, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Stop right there for a minute. Jesus said, let him deny himself. The truth is, on our own, we don't have anything to offer to God except our full surrender, our will, followed by our love. God gives us the free gift to choose him. To choose Jesus is the denial of self. To deny our sin nature, turn away from it towards Jesus and receive his nature and spirit. Denying our will, our selfishness, fleshly, worldly desires, and replace it with God's nature, his will, and his wants. Look at Ephesians 4:22-24 with me. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. By denying ourselves, we become what the Bible calls a living sacrifice unto God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But that is not all. Self-denial is not a call for self-fulfillment. I am so guilty of that, but I'm forgiven. We also deny our worldly desires and the lust of the flesh. Let's see what the Bible says about it. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Also, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men or women who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That word, revilers, means abusive, contemptuous, insulting, and even controlling. God cautions us not to be deceived. If we practice any of these things mentioned above, that we will not inherit the kingdom of God. And God is not a liar. Does this mean that if we do some of these things, that we aren't saved? That's a great question. Let me get a drink of water real quick. Everybody receiving this morning? All right, thank you. Well, that's a great question. It is possible for a person to believe, to get caught up in habitual sin. It is possible for a believer to get caught up in habitual sin. But the difference is that we have the Holy Spirit in us who is grieving and convicting us. We won't be able to be at peace in that. As a true Christian, this makes us very uncomfortable, because the God of creation convicts us and convinces us of our sins in our spirit, that we are doing something that breaks his heart, and we need to stop. We must stop. With God, all things are possible. I'm referring to Matthew 9:26 there. I'm not saying we don't still struggle with sin, but this doesn't mean that we are no longer saved. We're just being disobedient and stand in danger of the Father's disciplining us in order to correct his children. We are still being sanctified. After all, if you have not yet given your lives in your struggles, this is Hebrews 12:4-10 in the New Living Translation. Kind of liked how it put it. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin, you have forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children. He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one of us, each one he accepts as his child." Excuse me. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really his child at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirit and live forever? Church, if there's no discipline in our lives, no conviction when you sin, that is a red flag. True children of God cannot live comfortably in rebellion. Look at Paul, who struggled with his flesh constantly, finding two laws at war within one another in him. Romans 7:14-25 reads, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not want to do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who will do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in me, for in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want. I do not do what I want, for it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil it lies close at hand. For I delight in my inner being, but I see in my members another waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." God desires his children to resist original sin, resist our sin nature. Try to resist your sin nature, beloved. There's a spoiler alert, though. Just like Paul, who wrote 13 books of the Bible, of the New Testament, this is an ongoing struggle throughout a believer's life. It is part of the redemption process, the sanctification, that the Holy Spirit is leading all true believers of Jesus Christ in. We haven't become sinless this side of heaven. I hate to tell you that. So our sinful nature will find an easy to deny, while we may struggle against another sinful nature all the days of our lives. Welcome to the Christian life. If we can grow or tired in this life, we must never give up, church. Keep your faith strong. You're in good hands, and you're amongst great company with all the saints of God. Did you know that we can have confidence in our faith? If I read all of 1 John chapter 3 through 5 right now, it would be too long. But let me encourage everyone to please pay attention to what's fixing to be said here. That I'm fixing to highlight. And I encourage everyone to go home, read all 5 chapters of 1 John on your own time and study these things on your own. Within it, you're going to find the framework of assurance, which is honestly a message in and of itself. But I'm going to try to make it short here, starting with number one, assurance through love for the brethren. This is how we can be sure we're in the faith. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. The assurance, number two, the assurance defined by Christ's like love. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we may know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The point being, we know what real love is by looking at Christ, and we imitate him. Number three, assurance that truth is working in us. 1 John 3:18 through 9. Little children, let us not love in work or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the faith and assure our hearts before him. The point of that being obedience, active love, reassures our hearts before God. Number four is assurance through obedience in the Spirit. 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments, abides in God and God in him. And by this we may know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The point of that is the indwelling Spirit confirms God abides in us. Number five, the assurance through the Holy Spirit's presence. 1 John 4:13 says, by this we may know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Did I just read that? I'm sorry. That being Spirit's presence is evidence of mutual abiding. Number six is assurance that love is mature. 1 John 4:16-17. So we have come to know and to believe the love of God that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. The point being, perfect love produces confidence, not fear. Number seven is the assurance through love and obedience together. 1 John 5:2. By this we may know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. The point being here that love for God and obedience confirm our love for his people. Number eight, the climatic purpose statement. 1 John 5:13. I wrote these things that you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The point being, the eternal life is written so every believer may know they have eternal life. If you have eternal life today, just give him some praise.
Thank you.
Have to forgive my wiggling up here. Scripture says God searches our hearts in Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and tests the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So we can't make it till we make it. We can't be hypocrites. That does not please God, and it won't produce good fruits in us either. For our love for one another, our obedience to his word, coupled with our cooperation with the Holy Spirit, produces good fruit in us. What pleases God? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Look at Galatians 5:22-25 with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, these are pretty tough to follow. They're not easy. I mean, I fail in this a lot. So if you fail in this too, you're not alone. Just be thankful we're saved. And Ephesians 5:19 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. If you know the Holy Spirit is producing good fruits, then you give him some praise, will you? Amen. So Titus 2:11-14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself us for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's God's word. That's not mine. Such obedience must come from a pure heart, full of love and joy unspeakable, rejoicing greatly in spite of having to endure many trials, struggles, and pains in our life. Look at 1 Peter 1:6-9. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith or greatness are greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor with Jesus when Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Amen.
Hallelujah. So we see that our trials prove the genuineness of our faith, purifying through obedience to the word of God, loving one another in God. This exercise of our faith as we live life provides further evidence we are saved, we're born again. 1 Peter 1:22-23 says, now, this is out of the NIV, by the way, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. John 6:29 says, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. If this relates to you today, will you give him some praise, please? Amen. So we got to address something here that's pretty important too, but there's another side of faith that we have to address. Many have experienced a false conversion. I'll be honest with you, I struggled over this sermon. I spent several sleepless nights trying to make sure this was right and that I was doing and speaking what God wanted me to speak. So I just give him praise for that that he did that. And I don't want to just interrupt the sermon, but I do want to tell you the devil woke me up a couple nights ago. I don't want to give him any glory, but he whispered physically in my ear and I heard it. I was dead asleep. I heard it in my ear and in my dream. And I woke up, started rebuking him. He said, "What does it matter? Like, what does it matter that I'm coming up here and sharing this with you? This matters to you. This is important information for you. This is for you. God prepared this for you through me. I'm just a vessel." So let's be attentive to this, please. I know you guys are doing great. Just be patient with me, please. Got a little bit more to cover. Amen. Many have experienced a false conversion, like Jesus said in his parable of the sower, found in three of the Gospels. Let's just look at one in Matthew 13. We'll start with verse 3 and go through 9. "And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprung up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced great gain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." What Jesus is implying here is that the world is the seed, and many people have heard the gospel. What Jesus is implying here is that the world is the seed. I might have wrote that wrong. People have heard the gospel. The point is, many people have heard the gospel. A few people have received and allow that seed to plant and grow deep roots in their hearts and transform their lives, while many other people have heard the word, but they refuse to change. They refuse to believe unto salvation. Therefore, the seed fell on rocky ground and did not take root. All the struggles of life got in the way of those who received the word, and it choked them out. They listened to the lies of the enemy and turned away from the truth. They didn't allow the seed to be planted and grow deep roots in their hearts enough to change them. Having intellectual knowledge of God is a good first step. That one does not make us his true children. We see another example of this very issue here in Matthew 19:16-22. The rich young man who came to Jesus. He came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When everyone heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He heard this word more than anything, even though he knew Jesus. He had the answer to the eternal life, but he didn't receive it. Jesus, and even desired eternal life. But we see he wasn't saved. He loved this world and its riches more than he loved his eternal life, more than he loved Jesus. He asked to give him everything, to love him, to withhold nothing from him. Following Jesus will cost us everything. We are perfected when we are obedient to him. So we'll be accompanied by surrender and obedience, a.k.a. works. You might be saying to yourself, the Apostle Paul said faith by grace, while James says works
without faith is dead. Who's right? One says we are saved by faith alone, and the other seems to say we must work for our salvation. Is the Bible contradictory? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's examine how the Bible reconciles faith and works. Well, we've already explained what works in this message are so far, but what is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is trusting completely in God's promises and the finished work of Jesus Christ, having absolute conviction that what God has said is true, even when we can't see it. Our faith is not a dead faith. Scripture is clear about the necessity for us to have faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the free gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That removes boasting. We didn't do anything except receive. He's questioning empty faith here, aka dead works. James 2:7 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead faith does not save. So how do these fit together in our lives? So Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you catch it, church? We are saved not by works. We are saved for works. And we have to walk in them. Now we understand what biblical faith is versus works. You learned something today. God's word is in harmony with itself, not contrary to itself. Regarding faith and works, Jesus said it this way. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit in Matthew 7:18. Fruit does not make the tree alive. Fruit proves the tree is alive. Jesus also said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments in John 14:5. Keeping his commandments, keeping his commandments do not earn his love, which is impossible to do. But because we love him and trust him and believe in his word. So there is the truth the Bible gives us. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. It always produces works as evidence, not as payment. True saving faith produces works in our life. It's unavoidable. No works do not save us. But if we are saved, our life will change. We will produce good fruits. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Please understand this, beloveds. I really want you to get this. We do not lose our salvation every time we sin. Those who are truly born again are sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. It is sealed. Jesus settles that for us. Remembering genuine saving faith always produces evidence of new life. If there is no fruit, no change, no love for God, no desire to obey, it must be a false faith or a superficial faith, belief in God and his son and his person needs to truly, this person that relates to this with no fruit needs to truly examine themselves and make corrections so that they are found to be in the faith. True believers follow Christ, but our obedience flows from faith in God's grace with gratitude such that motivates us with a love-filled desire to please God in truth from the heart. If this is you today, praise God. Praise Him.
Yeah.
Church, before we move on to our next step, we must also address one last thing about those who claim faith but show no evidence of transformation. The one straddling the fence. God gives us a warning. God left us a warning for lukewarm faith. Those who don't have faith, true faith, who are not walking in obedience to the Word of God, who love and practice the things of this world, the pride of life, the lust of flesh, and the lust of the eyes, God gives the following reminder to us in 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You don't want to be the person we read about in 2 Timothy 3, verses 5 and 7. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This is the lukewarm person who had a false conversion, having a dead faith. That's exactly what Jesus warns us about in Revelation 3:15-16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Church, Jesus is saying their half-heartedness makes him sick. He'd rather they be all in for him or openly against and than faking it. That spit you out is serious rejection from real fellowship with him. And if they don't repent, it points to judgment coming. Listen, the very next thing Jesus says in Revelation 3:19 is, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. He's knocking at the door right now. The lukewarm person is in imminent danger of God's wrath. Unless they repent, they will be judged by God. But I have good news for you. There's still time. There's still grace. Don't keep ignoring God's invitation to you. The time of God's grace is quickly coming to an end. These wars we're seeing, not getting political, but these wars we're seeing is evidence of the Bible's prophecies coming true right before our very eyes. We are not promised tomorrow. Don't be like the world saying, today I live and tomorrow I die. Our flesh is enmity with God. It's against God. It's at war with God. It's the enemy of God. It cannot please him. In Romans 8:7-8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Children of God must depart from all iniquity. We must deny ourselves, our flesh and its works. I'm in the process of still doing that, and so is everybody else here who believes. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's God's word. Now, let's understand what the difference is between sin and iniquity. First off, the Bible is clear that all sin, all iniquity leads to death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unrighteousness is sin. But what is sin? Anyone who grew up in Sunday school knows it's missing the mark. crystal clear since Adam and Eve's original sin in the Garden of Eden. Every human since then are born sinners, except for Jesus, of course. All of us sin every day without even trying. But iniquity is different. It's deeper. It's intentional. Iniquity in the Greek is anomia. It's lawlessness, straight up rebellion against God's will, God's law. The Hebrew word for iniquity in the Old Testament was avon, and that means bent, twisted, crooked. So ladies, next time you guys buy from Avon, just remember Bro Scott warned you. I'm kidding. Y'all precious and beautiful. Every last one of you. Iniquity is intentional. It's knowing God's commands and choosing to ignore them anyway. Twisted, premeditated stuff. Think of David and Bathsheba, adultery planned, and the murder covered up of a friend. I wasn't just missing the mark. That was deep rebellion. Sin is the slip-up. Iniquity is the willful, bent heart that keeps going in defiance. Now listen, as I mentioned, a true believer can fall into seasons of habitual sin. David did, and God called him a man after his own heart in Acts 3:22. David repented. He was forgiven, but the consequences stuck. The baby died. Violence hit his family. Absalom rebelled. Iniquity became heavy, lasting fallout, even after forgiveness. Same for us today. That didn't change. God's mercy is a blessing. He convicts all of our sins over and over again, giving every soul room to turn. When someone keeps resisting the Holy Spirit, hardening their heart, they can become numb to God's conviction to the point that God gives them over to their own desires. That is tragic judgment. It terrifies me for the lost. If that's you, do not wait. While the Spirit is pulling you, while you still feel the tug towards Jesus, respond, repent, be saved. You are not too far gone. God can still forgive. There's hope still for you today. You have the opportunity to do so at the end of this message, and I encourage you with everything in me to give your lives to Jesus Christ. To him, repent from your sins and believe in his son, Jesus Christ. When you do, you will find his forgiveness there to meet you. You'll experience his love washing over you again, cleansing your sins and iniquity. And you will be sealed and filled with the Holy Spirit. His love is true, and he is always, always faithful. Amen, church. Moving on to step three, thank God. Y'all just bear with me, please. I know it's long, but it's so important. It's crucial. We've covered steps one and two in great detail. Now let's continue on step three from our main scripture text. And that would be Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Plain and simple. Picking up your cross daily is discipline for us. When we take up our cross and follow Jesus, beloved, we put our faith to work, putting off that old dead sin nature, putting on the righteousness of Christ. We as faithful followers of Jesus must allow the cross to have mastery over us. It's where we learn to walk in obedience daily in absolute surrender of our will. It's where self, our flesh, full of dead works, must go to die. It is through the cross that we become image bearers of God's Son. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Keeping our cross daily is our act of total surrender. And this is a daily exercise, sometimes many, many times daily, as we sometimes fail in our faithfulness to God in sin. So,
again, forgive my wiggling. You know, God did some convicting work on me in this too. So I've been rebellious in some things in my life, and it just really needs to stop. And it shows. Correction is needed for me too. I'm not above anybody. The cross gives us our identity in Christ as children of the Most High God, receiving upon ourselves everything that is Christ Jesus and nothing of our old former self. B.H. Clendenin said the following in his curriculum, The School of Christ, which I was and am a student of. The cross, he said, quote, "The cross isn't just what happened on a hill. It's the schoolroom. You didn't get enrolled by signing up. You're dragged in face down. The curriculum, silence, surrender, invisibility. You learn who you are when God's done stripping every title, every plan, every I got this. He doesn't explain the syllabus. He lets you fail until the cross is the only thing left holding weight. And once you're broken, Jesus starts speaking, not in thunder, but in the hush after you've quit pretending. That's graduation. Amen. That is graduation. You carry it, but it doesn't crush anymore. It teaches us. In this case, the cross becomes our schoolmaster. It disciplines you without shouting. There's no homework, no pop quizzes, just failure after failure until the lesson sticks. And the only grade you need, surrender. Not my will, Lord, but yours in every area, every step, every pain, every single day, nonstop till we make heaven. The cross becomes the place where we learn obedience to the word of God. We must continually run to the cross over and over and over again as we continually fail in our walk because we are not capable yet this side of heaven to walk in perfection. But it is at the cross where we learn to do so. Perhaps it is so when we get to heaven, God doesn't have to train us how to recognize him. Because we will become so intimate with our cross we bear that we know what God looks like just from our continuing running to him, laying down our burdens and picking up our schoolmaster and participating in our training. Partnership with God is the surrender of yourself. End quote. Are you a pupil of the cross today? I am. One old saint once, whose name escapes because of time, I guess. I believe once he put this in his prayer was, to bear the cross is to wear the crown. Galatians 6:14 in the NIV says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me. The world becomes crucified to us. One quick point about the cross, beloved, and we'll move on. The cross in ancient times was Rome's instrument of torture and death, used to crush rebellion and control through fear. Crucifixions were public, done near busy streets where no one could avoid seeing them. When Jesus carried his cross up Calvary, the crowd surrounded him, mocking and insulting. With humility and meekness, he endured it all silently, separated from the Father's love for the first time in all creation. He hung on that cross, suffering, exposed, yet remaining obedient unto death. Thank you, Lord. The disciples knew perfectly well what the cross was. And I'm sure it terrified them to hear Jesus tell them to pick up their cross daily if they wanted to follow him. It terrifies us too, truth be told. Our flesh hates the cross. It instinctively shies away from it. That's precisely why our flesh needs to be crucified. We don't want to submit and obey. We don't want to deny ourselves, to live righteous, to be holy, to cease from our rebellion. Our flesh loves this world and everything in it.
This goes against our nature. It's unnatural, but it's what's required. When Jesus took upon his cross, he took all that on himself, obedient to the will of the Father. Jesus, in turn, is telling us if we are to follow him, we must pick up our cross daily. We must be obedient, putting ourselves on that cross till we die to ourselves and the world. Yet when we do, something miraculous happens. We truly become alive again in him, living by the Spirit and not the flesh. And as we live out a surrendered life, we'll find that others, people who Jesus died for, are drawn to us as they see Jesus being glorified in us. When God puts such people in our path, we have the perfect opportunity, frankly, an obligation, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. We lift him up above ourselves, and he draws them to himself. Look at John 12:32, where Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Amen? All right, here we go. Step four. We're almost finished, church. Is the message blessing you today? Give me some praise, will you? Love you so much. Follow Jesus, beloved. He says, take a look at what Jesus says next in Luke 9:23. Follow me. We're just going to stop there. He says, follow me. Follow Jesus, beloved. When we follow Jesus, we abide in him. We become a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Give the Lord some praise, church. He deserves it. If we're to follow after him, we must understand that Jesus did not have a trouble-free life. Anyone who has ever read the Bible knows how difficult his life really was. Trouble came his way, and often. He literally was called the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53:3, which reads, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That was us before Jesus. He knew all of this before he formed the foundations of the world. Yet he came anyway for you and for me. He came back and took a look and took himself upon the cross. Let me re-say that. He came and took upon himself the sins of the world so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but will receive everlasting life. And that is John 3:16 repeated. He showed and told us the way to live a pleasing life to God, a life worthy of his sacrifice. His life on this earth became our example to follow, and he commands us to do so. Excuse me. As we follow Jesus, we are also experience many pains, sorrows, struggles, and difficulties along the way. It's part of the Christian life. It's inescapable. That doesn't mean you can't experience joy in the midst of them or that you don't have good times in your life. You will. We will. We don't get suddenly transported into heaven when we become a Christian, do we? We must finish out our lives faithfully from the moment we believe, following him on this earth. The difference is that when we're following Jesus in our temptation, trials, hurts, pains, ridicules, and possibly even death for his namesake, we have an eternal hope that we can fully trust in. That at the end of this life, we get to spend eternity together with him and our fellow brothers and sisters. Just as he promised us, and I didn't add the supporting scriptures for that on the screen, but that promise is found throughout scripture, including John 3:16, John 10:28, 1 John 2:25, Romans 6:28, and Titus 1:2, etc., etc. We aren't greater than Jesus, right? we're just not. He endured, we must endure. The good, the bad, and everything in between with him. And abide every day in him. When we endure, God says we share in his struggles. And if we share in his struggles, beloved, we shall be glorified with Jesus. Look at Romans 8:17. It says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's look at 1 Peter 4:13. It says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So that's scripture. That's a promise. Beloved, let this encourage us. If we go through the hard times with him, we shall certainly go through the good times together with him. James 1, 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet many trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So steady as she goes, church. Maintain the course. My uncle once told me something one time when I was going through a pretty tough season of mine that stuck with me. He said, it's called life, son. Just keep on living. So I transfer those words to you guys. I need to stand up just a second. All right. Sorry for all my wiggling again. Legs going numb on me. So I share that with you guys. So hopefully, you know, we don't lose focus. We don't lose hope. And we keep enduring. Keep on living. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God on the throne. Our sufferings have purpose as children of God. Before we got saved, all our struggles had no meaning except that they led us to Jesus. Man, Lord, help me. I'm not saying those struggles weren't real. Don't misquote me. This is a very important point to emphasize for us born-again children of God. Our surrender, our sufferings, our troubles, our frailness, our emptiness, our corruption, our failures that we experience in this life is not an indication that God has forsaken us or failed us or that we are no longer useful. On the contrary, Jesus came and participated in the sufferings and troubles of mankind and overcame them all, becoming our example to follow. But allow the testing of your faith to produce a strength and sureness that we cannot be moved, we cannot be shaken, remembering nothing can destroy us if we are children of the Most High God. Nothing can steal the promises God has given us in his word. Be encouraged. Jesus has overcome the world. And John 16:33 in the NIV says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Becoming doers of God's word makes us wise. Matthew 7:24-27 says, everyone that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The wind and rain, flood, represents the pains, trials, and struggles of this life. We are either going through it with Jesus on our own terms, or we're not. We're either wise or we're not. Our struggles do not define us, and they can't destroy us. What the enemy intended to take us out with, God uses for our good to make us stronger. Blessings replacing the curse. We become resilient, we become immovable, secured in our blessed hope. We become more and more like Jesus. Our struggles have meaning and purpose now. Our faith is built up as we keep standing upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ. Cling to him, brothers, sisters, and don't let go. No matter what happens or what may come our way, just keep holding on to Jesus. I'll leave you with this quote from Charles Spurgeon, a very faithful, successful, and godly minister in the middle 1800s. He said, faith is a simple clinging to Christ. Amen. Last step. Last step now. I know it's getting a little long here. I'm trying to hurry. Before we close, I have addressed one final warning that Jesus gives us in our main scripture passage, and it's a warning we cannot afford to ignore. Look at Luke 9:26. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father, and of the holy angels." Being ashamed of Jesus means prioritizing comfort, reputation, safety, or over obedience to Christ due to pressure or fear. This warning is for those who refuse to take up their cross and follow him. They deny sharing their faith in public, hiding the truth when they're mocked, compromising the gospel to fit cultural standards, or rushing to refuse to live by his commandments. In the culture of the first century, identifying with our crucified Messiah meant facing intense ostracism or worse. Untold many endured horrific torture and death because they publicly refused to deny their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus warns that at his second coming, he will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. A reciprocal judgment with eternal stakes. In Luke 9:26, where Jesus refers to being ashamed of him, that phrase encompasses being embarrassed by Jesus' person, and he includes being ashamed of his word. Thus rejecting his teachings, refusing to accept the knowledge of them, refusing to live by them. Jesus calls believers to be bold, unashamed allegiance to him, regardless of the cost, promising that true life is found in identifying with him rather than the world. There's nothing cowardice about living a true Christian life, and I mean nothing is cowardice. I'm thankful our church and our pastor. I'm thankful that our church and our pastor is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That I get the privilege of seeing so many of my church family here live out unashamedly for Jesus, while boldly proclaiming to the lost world, Jesus is Lord. Do not let apathy set in. Keep up the good work and don't stop. Keep going. We're not alone. God knows we are tired, but we must soldier onward. We know that he will return very soon in his glory. There will be no hiding. The choice we make now determines what happens to us then. Do not be ashamed of Jesus. Do not be ashamed of his word. Stand firm, stand bold, stand unashamed. Pressing onwards, upwards, faithful soldiers. Picking up a few cues from the pastor there. So there you have it, church. The framework for redemption. Step one being believing in Jesus Christ with all our heart. Step two is denying self, put off the old self, and put on Christ. Step three, take up your cross daily. Surrender completely to his will and his ways. Step four, allowing Jesus boldly. Jesus boldly walking in his steps through suffering, trials, and triumph. And through it all, never be ashamed of him. If you have never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today is your day. You're not too late. In a few minutes, Pastor will lead you in a prayer of believing faith, and that is your opportunity to do so. If you make a decision today to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we want to hear from you. So we, as a church family, can partner with you to disciple and encourage you as church family in your faith journey. We love you. Do not leave here today without settling this. Here, where you spend your eternity depends on your decision today, if you are unsaved or lukewarm walk. And if you are a lukewarm believer, but you haven't had believing faith. Are you, you've been living a backslidden, compromised life. If you're unashamed, if you're ashamed of life, to live a life openly committed to God, I assure you and I urge you to repent today and Jesus will forgive you. In your face and commit your life fully to him and start living boldly and faithfully for Jesus. Get right with God today. Tomorrow is not promised to you or I. Pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus wholeheartedly, unashamedly, till he returns or till you take your last breath. And for those of us who are counted among the faithful and follow Jesus, daily surrendered, be encouraged. God loves you so much, and he is with us till the very end. He promised he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Keep going. Keep clinging. Remain unashamed of Jesus.